Good morning.
Good morning.
Kathy is spending time with her mother, and she asked me if I could fill in so she didn't have to hurry back, and I was happy to do so. This week was a little odd, crazy, a little surprising, and I lost a whole night and a whole morning to just staring at the television set. And then at noon yesterday, I turned it off and said, I cannot do this anymore because I have things to do. And, you know, I can't wait around for, oh, what's so-and-so going to say about this? And, you know, I'm a history major. If you've ever taken the StrengthsFinder test, I have input, so I like lots of information. I can get in a lot of trouble with the news because I want to have more information and more statistics, and I want to analyze and go, okay, this state is surprising. How did that happen? And then I have to say, it doesn't really matter. I need to go clean my bathrooms. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your sweet word to us today. Thank you that you are here, that you're present with us, that you've promised to never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you love us so intimately, and we'll see examples of that in our passage today. And Lord, thank you that you are the King. You're the King above all rulers and authorities. And we praise you for that, and we praise you for our country. We thank you that even though we can argue and disagree vehemently on what the path forward should be in our country, we have a process that most people honor, and that we have peaceful regime changes, and we just thank you for that. We thank you that we're not, although we're in a lot of emotional upheaval and we're in hard times in many ways, we have stability, and we praise you for that. We do not want to take that for granted. Lord, be with us today as we examine your word and speak to us in ways that you know, Lord, you alone know what's in our hearts, and you know what words we need today to speak to us in those ways. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. So, we have Luke 7 today. And as I'm just going to lower this a little bit because I feel like it's in my eyeballs. There. Luke 7, and I think I've said before, I'm more of a small group girl than a large group speaker, so I'm going to ask for feedback, and I'll try to repeat stuff for the microphone, but let's overview a little bit. Where are we in Luke? First of all, what do we know about Luke so far, the book of Luke? Or Luke the person? It's about who Jesus is. Okay, very good. That's going to be very important today. What I heard?
Still the details.
A lot of details. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. The way he puts stories together, yeah, okay. What else? Not every book of the Bible states its purpose. Do you remember that Luke does? Do you remember that from the beginning?
It's like you,
he's
a good researcher.
Yeah, information. I'm doing your research for you. The book was written by Luke to his friend Theophilus. We don't know much about Theophilus. He calls him my most excellent Theophilus. But there was a Christian bookstore in Houston, where I grew up mostly, and my sort of young married life was there, called Theophilus. And I love that. It's kind of a cool name for a bookstore. But he says, Luke says he wrote it, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus was a believer. He wasn't... someone that was even questioning. He'd been taught these things, but maybe he was doubting, and maybe he just didn't have the background. He hadn't been there, obviously, when Jesus was walking around. And Luke just wanted to put together another compilation of things to emphasize again what Theophilus had already been taught. So And as was brought out, Luke gives a lot of detail. Have you ever wondered, you know, you can have the same account in Matthew and the same account in Mark and the same account in Luke, and sometimes there's just different details. And why do you think that might be?
They're written to different groups of people.
Okay, they're written to different groups of people.
They're written at different times, certainly.
Different times, true.
They have different personalities and they think differently.
Okay, they have different personalities and they think differently. So if something really weird happened right now, like someone ran through and shouted some things and we had a fire alarm go off and we all had to leave and you know, just some very unusual events happened. And later Susan was telling the story and Tina was telling the story and I was telling the story, would all our words be exactly the same? No, we would remember different things. They would stand out to us differently. Our personalities are different. Some of us might be really dramatic about how we tell it. Some of us might be really detailed. So that is all at play here. I love how the Bible was written. It says itself, it is the very words of God. It is God-breathed, but it's written through humans, so we get their personalities and those details. The context, so where are we in the flow of Luke? What has happened preceding this? I was out last week. I was in Dallas. Tell me what happened last week. Oh, no, I mean in Luke, the election. What happened last week? Yes. He chose his disciples. Okay, now that's a very good example of, and I won't get the details right, I didn't look this up, but I remember in a New Testament class one time, they were talking about about this fact that people see things from a different perspective. And the Sermon on the Mount is the same as the Sermon on the Plain. And people point to that and say, see, the Bible's very inconsistent. Sermon on the Plain. You know, he went to a flat place. So think about it this way. And this teacher went through where Matthew was from and where Luke was from and the geography of the region. If you were from the Rocky Mountains, you would think Greensboro was flat. If you were from Lubbock, Texas, you would think Greensboro was mountainous. So one person's mountain can be another person's plain. Just kind of an interesting thing. So, okay, so the Sermon on the Mount happened, or Sermon on the Plain. And in that sermon, Jesus turns a lot of things upside down, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. It's surprising. It's not what they were used to hearing. It's not how they were used to approaching God. It's not how they thought about the law and how to live a godly, righteous life. He surprised them. So I'm going to start reading, and I'll just stop at different times and comment as we start Luke 7. So after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." Okay, so this is a little surprise. A centurion would be a Roman official or soldier. Sometimes it was very military. Sometimes he would be in charge of, like, tax collectors or other officials. But centurion, the root word there, 100, he was in charge of 100 men. And they were very well paid, and they were very well respected. They weren't necessarily Roman people. They wouldn't have been Jewish. But he might have been Syrian or from one of the surrounding sort of Roman territories. He wasn't necessarily a true Roman as we think of them, like Herod would have been. Now, one thing that's really interesting, and I did not know this till I studied this, but under Roman law, when you had a slave or a servant, if they were ill or very old, you could kill them legally. That was okay. They were property. It hurts my heart to even say that, but that was the law. And instead of doing that with this very gravely ill man, this centurion wanted him healed. He was caring for him in his home, and he was seeking healing for him. I love the term highly valued. That's not a financial term. If they had meant he was an expensive slave and he didn't want to lose him, they would have used another word. This word means personally important, dear, or esteemed. He loved this servant. This was a member of his household that he loved. Is it surprising that a non-Jewish person would send the elders of the Jews to Jesus? Mm-hmm. That's surprising. And it's surprising for different reasons. What surprises you?
Well, Jesus wasn't on good terms with the leaders of the church.
The elders of the Jews were not his people, his followers. Yeah.
But Jesus was a Jew, so a Gentile might erroneously think, well, this is what the right thing to do is.
Right.
His own people.
Yeah.
To ask.
Right. So Jesus was a Jew, and this movement was happening within Judaism for the most part. And so, it makes sense to an outsider that you would send Jewish elders. And then the fact that the Roman centurion himself would be close to the Jewish elders is surprising, but we get a little hint of that, of why the elders said he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. So that's a little different. He built our synagogue. Well, this was not completely unheard of. The Roman government wanted to support the synagogues because they maintained rule and order. But it also wasn't the norm. This would have been a very generous thing. He wouldn't have done it with government money. He would have done it with his personal money. And he had high respect for the Jewish people and for their beliefs. So that was not your typical relationship. Again, not unheard of, but it wasn't your typical relationship between Roman officials and the people of Israel. So these elders come to Jesus. They say, he wants you. He wants. Jesus had been healing people. They weren't denying that he was doing that. And they said, please go. He deserves this. He's a good person. And he's kind of on our side. So Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So who in here listened to Mr. Donut Man tapes in their car for hours and hours on end? Mr. Donut Man, nobody. I'm the only one. Yay, there's Mr. Donut Man. I cannot read this without this song, and I can't sing, but there's this song about the centurion, and it goes, I too am a man under authority. I say go, and they go. I say come, and they come. And I just, every time I read it, that just rings through my head. Cause I'm telling you, if I didn't listen to that a million times, But what is he saying here? Why does he say that? Why does he talk about his own experience with authority? What's his point?
He's letting Jesus know that he realizes that Jesus has the authority to heal his servant if he wants to. All he's got to do is say the word.
Exactly.
Just like when he says something to one of his people, they do it immediately.
Yeah, just like he gives an order and it's done, he recognizes Jesus' authority over nature, over death, over everything. This outsider, this, as I said, commentators think maybe he was Syrian. I don't really know why. But he's not in the nation of Israel. He's not an insider with God. But he recognizes that Jesus can just say the word and it's done. He gets who Jesus is. Back to what Margie said, the point of Luke is to prove who Jesus is. And all these stories move us down the road in understanding and helped move those at the time down the road of understanding who Jesus was. I love how the centurion approaches Jesus. He says, I'm not worthy. And, there's a lot of self-esteem stuff these days. You know, you're wonderful. My daughter, she went to kindergarten. They made this box all about me. And it was like what I like about me and who my friends are and what I want to be when I grow up. And it was like this little self-esteem thing. And I love it because what she wanted to be when she grew up was a queen and a singer. So she drew a picture of herself in front of a microphone with a crown on her head. I'm like, oh, yeah, every five-year-old girl's dream. But what's interesting is since this sort of self-esteem movement has happened in our country and they've been teaching self-esteem units in school, the measurement of self-esteem has gone down. And this man, we think, gosh, he was just felt so bad about himself, I'm not worthy. No, it all flows out of the same thing we just said. He recognized who Jesus was. He also was an outsider. I mean, as we talked about before, he was an outsider. He was not not of the nation of Israel, but he respected God. He respected the Israelis' faith, and he respected Jesus. And so he knows who Jesus is. He's not worthy. Jesus marveled at him because of his faith. Can you think of other places in Scripture where Jesus marveled? Where that word is used?
The woman who asked him for the crumbs from his table.
I think that word might have been used there. That's not the one I found. And again, it probably depends on your translation what words are used. I'll give you that assignment in your small group, to look at other places Jesus marveled, because sometimes it's not a positive. He doesn't marvel at faith. Sometimes he marvels at lack of faith. He marvels at their unbelief. Yeah. But he's marveling at this, again, an outsider's belief, this recognition. He's marveling, not that the centurion believes his servant can be healed. That's a form of faith. But he's marveling because he clearly gets who Jesus is. This miracle really shows God's power through Jesus. He's not a magician or in the ancient Near East, they believed in these sort of regional gods that had great power, but their power was limited by people and by actions. They did all these crazy things to sort of appease the gods and get them to do what they wanted. There was a lot of, roaming healing things going on that were maybe sleight of hand, or some of them were probably faked. And this was clearly not that, because Jesus wasn't even there. You can't pull off a trick if you're miles away, this is a kind of a dramatic healing because Jesus wasn't even present. And another thing to look at is how Jesus healed people. He didn't have a method. He didn't do it one way. Some people he touched. Remember the blind man that he made mud, spit in it, and put it on his eyes. But he didn't do that every time. And this one is from a distance. Didn't even see the servant. He was just healed. So again, who is this guy? Think about all the people following him. Some people were starting to get it. Some people just knew he was really had very different and appealing teaching. And some people followed him because of the miracles. But they were all going, who is he? So we'll go to our next of the four stories. Jesus does another very dramatic, miraculous thing. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. Now, I asked two people that are Hebrew, that read Hebrew in varying degrees, how to pronounce this. And I thought it would be Nain, but I was told it was Nain, which is unusual. But that might be more of a modern Hebrew pronunciation. I don't know. But it's not a big place, and it's not doesn't play a real important role in the rest of Scripture. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So this was, you know, after this big sermon, he's got a lot of people with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So think about this scene for a minute. It wasn't Jesus and a few people. It was a huge crowd coming in, and you know, the towns had walls and gates, so you got to go through this narrow gate, this huge crowd. But they come up on this very large, you know, a considerable crowd from the town. So this great crowd of Jesus and his followers meets this funeral procession. It's a mourning crowd. He was being carried. It's called a bier there. B-I-E-R, and all that means is it's a plank. It's like an open form of casket. He would have been covered with cloths, but not in a box like we would think of. And they were taking him out of the town to bury him. People had family burial plots outside the town. This usually happened, the custom was that it would happen on the day of his death. They didn't have modern, you know, methods, and they buried their dead the same day, typically, or the very next day if the death occurred late at night. Now, it's interesting that Luke, again with his details, notes that this was an only son and she was a widow. So to add to her incredible grief over losing this child, and it says a man and then later it says a young man, so young adult, old child, we're not sure, young man. But the fact that she was a widow and this was her only son left her economically destitute. She wasn't from a wealthy family. It probably would have noted that. This was not a big deal town. She had no means of support. So the grief over her son was added to by the despair of her situation. She was very helpless, and it would have been completely overwhelming. And the whole town, considerable town from the crowd, everyone would have recognized this and known that this is a woman in desperate straits. So verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Is that just the sweetest picture? A couple things. He had compassion on her. This is personal and intimate and one-on-one. We think of Jesus as a compassionate person, a compassionate God. The word mercy is used often of him. Obviously, he sacrificed himself for us. But the word compassion in the Bible isn't used a whole lot. And I wanted to look real quick. It's used in a few instances. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, when Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. That's when he fed the 4,000. And I'm unwilling to send them hungry. The parallel passages in Mark 6:34, Mark 8:2, Mark 9:22 is interesting. It's when people are asking him to heal a demon-possessed man, and they say, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then this Luke passage, our passage in 7:13. And then the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he saw him, he had compassion. And then Luke 15:20, and he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. What story is that? The prodigal son. So, interestingly, this is the only time that the word compassion is used for a single person. Usually it's a crowd of people. He had compassion on the crowds of people. And I just love that tender, intimate, he comes up on this funeral procession and he has compassion on her. And he says, do not weep. Now, it would have been normal and natural and obvious that she was weeping. And he is not saying don't mourn and don't grieve. He is saying, I'm about to do something. He's about to give her a reason not to weep. Touching even the bier that the body laid on would have made him ceremonially unclean. The men who were carrying that would have had to go through the ceremonial washings to make themselves clean again. And again, Jesus, he doesn't discount the law, but he's above the law in the best sense. When we say someone's above the law or they think they're above the law, that's a real negative thing. You know, they think they're above the law. Jesus is above the law. He made the law. And nothing can make God unclean. So he can reach out and touch the leper, the unclean woman, the dead body, because that cannot make him unclean. This young man sat up and began to speak. This was really dramatic. It wasn't like in Princess Bride when he was just mostly dead and then he could like move his finger and then he was like lying on the bed talking and threatening the guy with the sword, but he really couldn't move. You know, it wasn't like that. He was dead. He had died and he sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. What a sweet picture. In 1 Kings 17:23, there's a story about Elijah healing a boy. And it's a different story. He has to pray to God, beseech the Lord. He laid himself over the boy, and the boy came back to life. But that same phrase, he gave him to his mother, is in there. And an Israelite would have seen these parallels, and even you know, people reading this later that were versed in the Old Testament would have seen these parallels. Like Elijah, oh. So it makes sense that the next bit there, verse 16 and 17, fear seized them all and they glorified God saying, a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. They thought that he was a great prophet. They glorified God because Jesus among them was a great prophet. And maybe some of them thought he could be the Messiah. He really could be. God had been silent for 400 years. Before that, they had prophets coming to them. God was speaking to them. They had kind of a cycle of their own repentance and rebellion, but they had prophets. They had people that they knew were speaking the words of God to them. They hadn't had anything in 400 years. So just a prophet appearing was cause for great rejoicing. This was really great news. But again, the purpose of this story is to reveal more of Jesus' character and more of his true identity. It shows his compassion. Jesus is compassionate, but it also shows his deity. He once again displayed great power. He didn't even have to do what Elijah had to do to raise someone from the dead. And Elijah was unbelievably awesome, one of the great, great prophets. all he had to do was just stop the procession and tell the man to wake up. So the people are starting to get it. He's displaying power over nature with great ease in these last two stories. Doesn't require great effort, doesn't require great conjuring, doesn't require a lot of dramatic theatrics. You know, he just says, okay, the servant's healed, arise, wake up. The people get that he is from God, but they don't quite all get that he is God yet. So let's go to our next story. So John the Baptist. What do we know about John the Baptist specifically from earlier in Luke? Do you remember?
He went ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for him.
Okay.
He was also a cousin.
Okay, so he was Jesus' relative of some sort. Mary and his mother Elizabeth were cousins. He went ahead of Jesus to prepare the way.
He baptized Jesus,
yeah. So he had a ministry out in the wilderness baptizing people. A baptism of, do you remember?
Repentance.
That's important.
He's been locked up in prison by Herod because he was outspoken about Herod's sin.
Okay, the Matthew story tells us that this happens from prison. Luke doesn't tell us that, but we know that. And that is, interestingly, a detail that Luke didn't feel like he needed to mention. That was common knowledge. It's even recorded in extra-biblical histories that this John the Baptist guy had been outspoken against Herod's behavior and was put in prison. Okay. So when John baptized Jesus, do you remember what he said? People were coming to John and saying, "Are you the Messiah?" And what did he say?
"I'm not worthy."
Yeah. "One is coming behind me that I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." And when Jesus wanted to be baptized, he was like, "No, I can't baptize you. I cannot baptize you." And he said, "Yes, this is so scripture will be fulfilled." So John knew who Jesus was. And even, not that he would remember this, but in his womb, when Mary entered the room in Elizabeth's womb, John leapt for joy. He knew who Jesus was. So the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So John sending his messengers. And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus, in Jesus's sometimes typical style, doesn't say, "Yes, I'm the one. Come on, why do you even have to ask?" He answers John and John's messengers with scripture and with his actions. So what does this mean? Do you think John, what was the nature of John's doubts? Are we critical of John because of his doubt? Was he going, "What the, you know, what the heck happened here? Like, I'm in prison. I'm not supposed to be in prison. I'm supposed to be like the chief of staff for the new king. You know, this wasn't the plan."
Was it John's plan?
Was it John's plan? Right. Mm-hmm. Yes, good point.
I think John was looking for reassurance that his job was finished. I think he might have known that he was nearing death, or he was going to be in prison for a long time and unable to do anything, so he wanted to know, is what I did all for naught?
You know? Okay, that's really good. Yeah, so John's in prison. He has to know that it's likely that he'll be executed. Herod hated him. He had a job to do, and he's wondering,
is my job finished? Did I do it right? When's everything going to happen? I think John was looking for reassurance and hope, and I think he probably had some doubt. I don't think it was catastrophic doubt. And the thing to remember about faith is that faith, by definition, is exercised in an atmosphere of doubt. We won't need faith in heaven. We'll see God face to face. We will praise Jesus in person. We will not have any faith. We will not need it. Right now on this earth, we need faith because we live in this atmosphere of doubt. And John, sitting in prison, facing death, was having some doubts, and he needed that reassurance. And Jesus reassured him with Scripture. And let me read a couple passages out of Isaiah. And if you'll look, they're probably footnoted in your Bible. Isaiah 29, 18, 35, 5, and 6, and parts of Isaiah 61. And then the reference to the offense, I'll read last. That's in Isaiah 8, 14. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what is Jesus saying there? When he says, go tell John this, he's reminding John, this was the prophecy, this is what I'm doing. And that last bit is interesting. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus is making very clear ties to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah. Nobody would have missed this. It's hard for us in our culture to think what it would have been to be a Jew who the Jewish people knew their scriptures. They were schooled. They studied at home. They studied in schools. They knew the prophecies of Isaiah, and he's saying that whole thing about blessed is he who is not offended by me. He is saying that he is that messianic prophecy. He is that Messiah. He's clearly filling that Messiah role, and it's a personal call to faith. Blessed is the one. The prophecy in Isaiah is a little more global. It's like he will be a stumbling block to many. He will be an offense to many. And Jesus makes it personal. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Let me say one more thing. This ministry that Jesus had of grace and mercy, it's a tangible public sign of things to come. He is pouring out on individual people healing and mercy and grace and forgiving sins, but it's all kind of one-on-one and personal. And it's the sign of these greater things to come that his mercy is going to pour out on the nation and then the world. And it's going to come in an even more full way. People aren't just going to be healed now or raised again now just to die again, a natural death. They're going to be raised forever. So it's this really cool, we use the word foreshadowing in fiction, but it's this sort of hint, this sign, this type of things to come. So when Jesus' messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, that's a little confusing. So he's asking rhetorically and repeatedly, who is John? You know, what did you go out there to see? By definition, who is John precedes the question, who am I? Who is Jesus? He highlights John's role in God's plan, and he ties them to Malachi 3:1, the messenger that prepares the way. Turn real quick to Malachi 3:1. It's your last book in the Old Testament. Easy to find. Some of those little books, little minor prophets, are hard to find. Malachi 3:1, Malachi is a prophet. He says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So to intentionally tie John to that passage is, again, clearly saying that Jesus is the Messiah. But he's clearly, he's clearly saying it in a way that devout Jews should get. But back to John's doubts, Jesus was not behaving in a way, and we've talked about this before in here, he was not behaving in the anyone's Messiah paradigm. Nobody expected the Messiah to come this way. They did expect a political figure, a conqueror, a liberator in a political national sense. They didn't expect a heart liberator. Or if they did, they expected him to be both. So here Jesus is saying, John was that messenger. Who did you go out to see? Not a reed, not a shifting, changing, weak message, or someone in soft clothing. Remember, John wore like burlap. He wore really rough clothing, rougher than the normal average person. It was the message that took them out to the wilderness, not the man. And the message was repentance. He baptized for repentance. John was the bridge between the old and the new. John was the last of the old prophets talking about the Messiah coming, but he was also part of this new kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about. They call this the fulfillment era. Like, Jesus is just fulfilling prophecy right and left. And some of it was clear to people. That's why people were following him. And some of it was like, huh, that's not how I thought that was going to go. And they kind of put it together later. John is that herald preparing the way. The crazy thing is that everyone in God's kingdom, everyone who believes in Jesus, you and me, are greater than John. And I think about the Sermon on the Mount, turning things upside down, God putting the last first, saying, blessed are those who mourn. He's turning things upside down in God's economy. And we are greater than John just because we're in the kingdom of God, just because we know Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus is now greater than John. Why are we greater? Not because of anything we've done, but because we have the righteousness of Christ. So verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by them. Okay, what in the world does that mean? Okay, it all goes back to this purpose for the baptism of John. It was for repentance. The regular people and the tax collectors knew they needed God. They weren't righteous by themselves. They needed to repent. So they went out to the wilderness and they were baptized by John. They were accepting the precursor of Jesus' message. The Pharisees and the lawyers had no need for that in their mind. Why would I need to repent? I obey the law. I do everything right. I'm relying on myself. When I explain the gospel to people, there's just so many things people get hung up on. But in a nutshell, I say you need to trust and depend on Jesus to be your righteousness instead of yourself. Because I've never met a person who says they can be completely holy and perfect. Ever. And if they do, I think they're probably a little delusional. My grandmother was really the best person I've ever known. She was sweetest, godliest woman. And not long before she died, she was on a lot of pain medication. But somebody brought word from a relative, and she, I'll call her Ida, said, "Ida sends her love." And my grandmother said, "I never did care for Ida." And really, I never heard an unkind word come out of the woman's mouth ever. And we just died laughing because everyone else was thinking it. But none of us is completely loving and completely perfect. So Jesus is saying those that received that baptism declared God just because they were trusting in God to justify them. And those that rejected, they weren't baptized by him because they rejected the purpose of God. The people who, it was as if John was a litmus test for receiving Jesus. He really was preparing the way. If you received John's message, that was tilling the ground for you to receive Jesus' message. So then Jesus sort of speaks sort of this blanket statement to this generation. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Again, this is a little cryptic. Some call this the brat parable. That he's comparing this generation to spoiled children and little brats. He's calling them brats. Now, when you say a blanket statement like that to this generation, clearly there were people following Jesus. But as a whole, this generation of Israelites, they weren't having any of it. They weren't following Jesus. They weren't following John when he was having a ministry. They wanted to play by their own rules. They wanted to dictate to God instead of listening to God's messengers. And they rejected both John and Jesus. What is this about wisdom's children? The people who respond, you know, wisdom is sort of personified a lot in the Bible. If you look in the writings of Solomon, wisdom is a woman, you know. So wisdom's children, the people who received that wisdom, the people who received God's counsel were saved. The funny thing here, you know, it's kind of humorous. It's like here John came like eating, he ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, gross. And you didn't like him, and then you criticize me for eating and drinking, you know, with the wrong people. Either way, we can't do anything right here for you people, because you're dictating the rules. When my son was in sixth grade, he had a little bit of a rough patch with a group of kids that were just, it was probably, we could call it bullying. They were just making fun of him a lot. And he came home one day and he said, "Mom, yesterday, somebody said, 'You don't wear any Abercrombie shirts. You're so poor. That's so lame.' And then the next day, they said, 'Your family got a new car. You're so rich. You think you're so great.'" And he goes, we're not either rich or poor. And I laughed. I mean, it's like the same thing. There's no pleasing this generation. They're trying to call the shots. We don't like anything that comes from you. I think today we can be this way. Even when we say we love Jesus, we say we trust Jesus, we trust the scriptures, but we can pick and choose what we want to believe. We can pick and choose sometimes. My husband says, sometimes we want to be lord over the scriptures and say, well, that, you know, that was cultural and that didn't apply today. And this. Now, there are things that, and there's a lot of biblical scholarship to figure out what was cultural and what was not. None of us in here today are wearing head coverings because it's a social sign of submission. That's not a social sign anymore. We don't do it. So we do have to figure those things out. When Paul says, bring his cloak to Timothy, we're not all running around with cloaks, you know, like literally trying to take the cloak, because that's a command in Scripture. But overarchingly, we need to do everything we can to obey the Word and not explain away parts of it that we don't like. And that's hard. Sometimes that's really hard. And I just go back to this passage and say, you know, I don't want to be those spoiled brats. I don't want to be a spoiled brat in the marketplace. And I don't want to be one that God played a dirge and I didn't weep and played the flute and I didn't dance. Let that be a word. That's a good thing to talk about in your groups also. So our last story, a sinful woman forgiven. This is perhaps my favorite, and I've probably left the least amount of time for it, but one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Now, let's stop there for a minute. The Pharisees are still scrutinizing Jesus. He was invited into his home, but he's still being checked out. This is a woman of the city. She's not identified. Tradition sort of went with that this was Mary Magdalene, but there's no scriptural evidence of that. I think Mary Magdalene kind of got a bad rap in one way and a good rap in another way, but Mary Magdalene is introduced later, pretty soon here, and so it probably would have said. There's also another instance where Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, anointed Jesus with perfume, and remember the some of the disciples said, that's so expensive, we could feed the poor with that. That's a separate instance, that isn't this instance. It was probably a public party. Sometimes they would have these big parties with a great teacher. They'd leave all the doors open, and people could come in and sort of sit around the walls. And, you know, like our friends back there along the walls. Just like, I'm not really here. I'm just listening. And you know, we also think of a table, like how would you get to his feet? Well, they literally reclined at table, as it says. It was a low table. This sounds so uncomfortable to me, but I guess if you grew up doing it, they'd have their elbow on the floor and they'd be laying back like this and eating with one hand. It makes my back hurt to even think about it, but that's the way they did it. But so his feet would have been accessible. And so she's just kind of in there as one of these, you know, uninvited but not intrusive guests. And then she does this incredibly intrusive thing, very public. There are two real points of contention in the story. First of all, that Jesus' association with sinners was criticized in question. And then in the end, his forgiveness of sins is criticized in question. This story is really about the value of God's forgiveness and the response it brings. It's very personal, very intimate, and very emotional. So, and I love that that Simon just says it to himself. He doesn't say it to his neighbor and Jesus overhears. He just thinks it and Jesus says, I have something to say to you, Simon. And Simon very respectfully says, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. We can all relate to that, right? If you owe me $5 and I say, don't worry about it. Well, that was nice of her, right? But if you owe me $500 or $5,000 and I say, that's okay, just take that as a gift. You'll remember that. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her feet, with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Simon invited Jesus to his house, but he did not treat him as an honored guest. He was sort of condescending to Jesus to allow him to come into his house instead of realizing that Jesus was condescending to him to come into his home. In contrast with the woman, this woman was repentant, she was thankful, and she was worshipful. Huge contrast here between these two figures. And Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he was forgiven little, loved little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's really important to note, her sins were not forgiven because of what she did. Her actions, what she did, grew out of her faith, what she believed, and what she believed specifically about Jesus and who he was. So interesting here, the centurion got it. This sinful woman of the city gets it. And this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, this man who studied the scriptures for a living, he still doesn't get it. The people at the table, you know what they're really thinking? Who does he think he is? We've all done that. We've all heard that. We've all said that. Who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. Associating with these low lives and then saying that he can forgive their sins. It's a really great contrast, a really great word picture. Faith, repentance, and gratitude versus self-righteous judgment. So what matters in these stories? Again, why are they here? Social standing, does that matter to Jesus? Economic status, outward goodness, adherence to the law, gender, does he favor, are men better than women? Nationality, does it matter what country you're from? If you're from Israel, the chosen people of God, this was true, God chose them. A more powerful nation? Does race matter? What we believe about God really dictates how we approach him. And that's, I think, what we need to see from all these stories. Is he here to be a good example to emulate? Is he here to be a challenging prophet that we can argue with or engage with his ideas? Or is he really a Messiah, a Savior? On a personal heart level, is he your Savior? Is he a Savior who brings political or national salvation or a justification before God, a forgiveness of sins? And how do we respond to him? So go to your groups, talk about that. And thanks, y'all. You were a really good, very large small group today. Thanks for giving me feedback. Let me pray really quick. Lord, thank you so much for these stories. May we know you deeply and more intimately through them and through your other words to us. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.